Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you for a good day that you've created, that you've called us to. God, you've called us to this day to live and to breathe and to come together, God, to worship you. So I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to be talking for the next few minutes about a rather elusive thing. We're going to talk about hope. And we were just having, the kids and I were just having a kind of a deep, profound conversation here a second ago about hope, about Star Wars, actually. And if I'm a kid of the 80s, right? And so to me, Star Wars is a new hope. It was those good first three movies, right? And then you get to the horror that was the sequels. And then you have these ones that just came out in the last few years. It's interesting in those because Lauren was just saying, you know, they really aren't that good. And if you haven't seen the last one, the one that just came out, anybody haven't seen it that wants to see it? Okay, I'll tell you all about it so you don't need to go see it. Chewbacca turns to the dark. No, I'm just kidding. He really, really doesn't. It's interesting how those movies come out now every year, right? You build up that anticipation. And our family did that. We did this with the Hobbit movies, and then that kind of segued into the Star Wars movies. Waiting for that next movie to come out. And then being really excited the day of. And then leaving the theater and saying, well, that's all over. Now I got to wait for another year. And that's a bit of a bummer. We're gonna talk about hope and try to unpack that a little bit. But last night, I was going through boxes of pictures from our move. Right? This is a year and a half ago. We still have boxes in our basement. And they were of the kids. My kids, Lauren, Tamrick, and Brandon, and even some of Kiana, when they were really little. They were little shavers, like a year old, 2 years old. And parents, as you do that, it does something to the heart. And I can't really explain it, but it got me thinking back to when I was a young dad, and I had these little babies, and I didn't know what I was doing, but I had so much hope for them, so much hope for them. And it really was kind of distilled down into, man, I hope they love Jesus. I hope that they know that they're loved by God as they grow older. And you know, now my kids are old, at least in this church, relatively speaking. they do. They love Jesus. They know that they're loved by God. So that hope is fulfilled. That hope that I have for them to continue in that faith, it's ongoing, right? And not just for them, but should they have them for their children after them. But as I'm thinking about that hope, I was thinking then to that season of my own life. I was thinking particularly of the year 2005, infamous year in our household, a hard year. And I was thinking about hopelessness, not necessarily for them, but for myself as a dad. For whatever reason, that was one of those times that was just kind of the horror of the world, that it just hit me. I was practicing law at the time, which is scary in and of itself, but we had three kids, two of whom were in diapers, one who probably still wanted to be in diapers, and we didn't know what we were doing as parents yet. We probably didn't even know what we were doing as husband and wife. Marshall and I were tired in that winter of 2005. The kids were always sick. Seriously, I say this. I'm not trying to be funny. Our house smelled like vomit for 3 months in the middle of that year. It was just like every day. That's true, Dave, man. I'm telling you. It was horrible. And there was a sense of hopelessness. And are we going to make it? Right, Marshall and I are both Christians, but are we going to make it? Is our marriage going to survive this? Are our kids, right, we're thinking about them and hope for them, are they going to know Christ? Are they going to know that they're loved by God? Are they going to know that they're truly precious and important and find their identity in Jesus? Are they going to go, like so many people we see around us, are they going to go into these other areas of trying to find their identity in other things other than who they are in Christ? And on top of that, I was having these difficulties like this, sort of Christian/existential crisis. Oh, what is my purpose? What am I doing here? Is there meaning in life? And I was struggling even with my own sanctification, right? Why is it taking so long? Why do I continue on with these same sins that I've been dealing with for so long? And there was a hopelessness. I couldn't see the future, and I was nervous, and I didn't feel like I had really had any control about the future. And there was so much uncertainty. Now, fast forward to this year, 2017, it was a good year. But I work at the University of Pennsylvania with some of the brightest, most driven students in the world, really. They're smart, they're mega competent, they're driven. And one of the biggest issues that I deal with our students is hopelessness. Hopelessness. I just talked to a friend who is a therapist, a counselor, and she was sharing some data from a recent study. It's 2017 data that says that this is all colleges. Over 50% of students feel hopeless, like a pervasive hopelessness. 87% feel overwhelmed. 39% feel so depressed that they find it difficult to function. Over 10% seriously considered suicide. Last year at Columbia University, there were 7 suicides. Hopelessness. It's pervasive. What's the meaning of life? What am I doing here? What's my purpose? What's my future going to look like? Now, I work with Christian students, right? And so you think, well, it's much better there. And yeah, I think there's a growth in that where you're fighting against hopelessness. But even among Christians, our students, I was just kind of going through some of our students last night and thinking of them. There's those that are dealing with this pervasive anxiety, with depression, with eating disorders, with addiction, with despair. One of our students, one of my freshmen last year, it was so overwhelming to him that he would wake up in the middle of the night, and this is very much a my type of thing, maybe your type of thing. You wake up in the middle of the night at 3 o'clock, and your thoughts are racing, and is there a God, and is there a God who loves me? And it wouldn't stop. And he would find himself waking up in the morning exhausted and hopeless. Now, the problem is, and this is something that I discovered back in 2005, is it doesn't end in college, right? You segue into vocational life. You get your degree, and well, why am I getting this degree? Well, so I can get a job. Why am I getting this job? So I can make a lot of money. Why am I wanting to make a lot of money? So I can have this future for my family, which sometimes means the American dream of I want to have a 3-car garage and maybe a vacation home in Aspen and trips to the coast every year. And that's life, right? The search for the good life goes on. Now, So my life in the 20s and in my 20s and 30s, it was this pressure cooker of life. And I look at our church, and it seems like there's so many young families here, and you're in that pressure cooker. Bill Hybels called it, a pastor in Chicago, this pressure cooker of life. I don't really know what I'm doing as a mom or dad. I don't really know what I'm doing as a husband or wife. I don't really know what I'm doing in my job because I'm relatively new at it, and I'm having a hard time making friends with people because you're out of college, and it's just this weird dynamic of trying to balance so many different plates and spinning plates, and it feels overwhelming. I think we get caught up in these two great uncertainties of yesterday and tomorrow. Especially the tomorrow. Is there hope? Will I fail? Question I posed to some of the students in our Bible course. What motivates you? What motivates you? And I guess I was sort of expecting to hear the Sunday school answer of Jesus. Jesus, the gospel. What I heard was one kid who said it. He started it. He started the ball rolling, and then people followed. He said, a crippling fear of failure. And he didn't even pause. When I asked that question, didn't even pause. A crippling fear of failure. And I got it. I get it. I get it. So I see this hopelessness, and it's pervasive. And I'm trying to think of, okay, what are the sources? I think it's this lack of control and uncertainty about the future. And I think it's maybe this. This is just me, not the Lord. But I'm wondering if it's maybe this virtue that's been lost of delayed gratification. Man, I want this now. I want whatever it is, I want it now, and I'm having to wait for it. And then I get there, and then it just starts all over again, whether it's a Star Wars movie, or I get this job, and then I'm trying to get the next promotion, or I get this marriage, and I'm not really crazy about it, so I'll go on to the next one. And it's continuing on and on and on. And I think it's something as simple as this, right? We've just got through Christmas and New Year's. Now what do we wait for? The Super Bowl, right? We manufacture stuff, right? And then we go into Valentine's Day, another manufactured one. And then it's into summer vacation, or maybe spring break if we get one. And so it's continually, I got to look forward to this and get to that. Well, it wasn't really all that great. Now go to that and try to enjoy that. It really wasn't that great. It's waiting, waiting. That's life, right? And I think that breeds despair, and it breeds a certain hopelessness because there's decreasing levels with hope that anything is really going to satisfy me. So this passage that we're looking at today, I think it gives us ways to fight against hopelessness. Fight against hopelessness. This is an anti-anxiety passage as we start our new year. Look at this. Right from the outset, Peter reorients his hearers' thinking. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts with thanks. And then he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Right from the outset, we see it. God's control. Most of my hopelessness comes from, man, I look into the future and I don't know what's going to happen, and I feel this great uncertainty, and it's just kind of this wait, and are my kids going to be okay, and is my job going to be okay, is my marriage going to be okay, and it's all up to me, but I don't really have any control. And so Peter's saying, okay, no, reorient the way that you think. God is the one who's ultimately in control. I got to tell you this quick story because it was kind of funny at the time, kind of disturbing at the time. There was a pastor, and a great influential pastor to me, and he used to come up with this. We have evangelical cliches that we use sometimes, and they're really pithy, and they're probably preacherly well, but they're so simple. They're not very nuanced. And this pastor friend of mine, my pastor, would say, you just got to let go and let God. And I wanted to punch him in the mouth. What are you talking about? Like it's that easy. Like, just flip the switch and now it's all okay. And I get what he was saying. I get what he was saying. I think he was saying this, right? And so I'm never going to say let go and let God. But I am going to say we have to be reminded. We have to reorient our thinking to understand that God is ultimately the one in control. And I think that's why right at the outset of this letter, that's what Peter is doing. God caused his great mercy, his power, right? And then we're pointed to this living hope. A living hope for what? In verses 4 and 5, we see it. An inheritance awaiting us. Salvation awaiting us. Right? And this is where I think, you know, we can talk about election and predestination, and everybody's kind of nervous, and we're all kind of Pelagianed up by default. But when we start talking about election and predestination, I think there's a reason that it's in Scripture, right? I think there's a reason because of this. With our own parents, we were guaranteed an inheritance the second we were born. When we look at Scripture and we look at Peter, even in verse 1, this is a letter to the elect. Our spiritual inheritance was guaranteed as soon as we were born. Yeah, but it even goes back further. If we understand election correctly, we see that our spiritual inheritance was actually guaranteed before we were born at the cross of Christ. And even before that, before the foundation of the world, if we would go back to Ephesians 1. We have a living hope in the person of Jesus Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, and even in his eternal nature as the everlasting God. I want us to back up, though, a second and say, yeah, okay, that's good. Tucker, I get that. We've got it pretty good. But why is life so hard? Well, I think even as Christians, we can sometimes be lulled into this very modern/postmodern/post-postmodern mindset of life is supposed to be kind of comfortable, easy, hassle-free, man. We live in Western culture, and that's just kind of something we absorb. Most of us have drunk that Kool-Aid. Life is supposed to be pretty comfortable. Why is it not? Why is it not comfortable? Why is it hard? Well, I think if we look historically, Thomas Hobbes would say, you know, life is nasty, brutish, and short. And I think he was riffing on Genesis 3. There's a reason that life is hard, because of sin. And I think we as Christians can sometimes fall into that same trap of the world around us. Life is supposed to be easy, and it's not. I see the problems of the world around me, and it makes me angry. And to hope in something is really horrifying because it may not come true. I see all this injustice in the world and things going wrong, and it results in anger, right? This visceral anger. I see it on a college campus every day. There is this grave anger, and here's my theory of why. Because this is supposed to be heaven, and it's not. And I'm ticked off at everybody who's getting in the way to keep it from being heaven. Because this is all there is. For those who are not in Christ, it's true. This is as close to heaven as you get. But for those who are in Christ, friends, this is as close to hell as we get. We're not surprised that life is hard. We're not surprised. We don't get angry, right? Well, I mean, we do. But we don't get unrighteously angry when things don't go our way. We're just like, yeah, I get it. We live in a sin-stained, broken world. Of course things aren't going to go right. But we have hope. We have hope. And I'm not talking about kind of this Joel Osteen-ish, you know, happy, clappy, you know, just to have joy all the time and it's all good. No, it's not. We have to be nuanced Christians, right? I think we have what John Piper would call a serious joy. A serious joy. Another quick story. Same church. And this was actually a wonderful church. Same pastor that said, let go and let God. Same church. Wonderful church. Huge growth there. But we had, this is one of those things where I'm just being hypercritical. We had this song that we sang over and over again. And if you're were in the early aughts, you remember this one. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You remember that one? And our worship team, they were awesome. But blessed be the name of the Lord. And they were like smiling and dancing. And I got to think, I was like, wait, what? Where does that come from? That blessed be the name of the Lord. the part where they'd get to, you give and take away. You give and take away. It's from Job. What are we doing? What are we doing? We understand, we have a hope. We can even have joy. Even as we look at the world around us, we're not faking it. We're not doing this fake joy and just put a smile on your face and everything's okay. No. We're nuanced in how we think about this. Because I think it comes back to this. Look at verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The world looks at hardship, trials, and it's just like, this is awful, this is horrible. You know what the Christian can do? Because of the gospel, we can look at those trials and we can say, even that. I can have joy even in that, a serious joy even in that, because I know that something is happening. It's not meaningless. It's not pointless. Even our suffering, particularly our suffering, is doing something in us. It's strengthening our faith. Strengthening our faith. So when we go through trials, we're actually becoming stronger. It has meaning. And I think the older I get, the more I see this. It all comes back to faith. All the hard questions come back to faith. We see in verses 5, 7, and 8 this faith that we have. And Vanessa shared about what this hope we have is. The assurance of things not seen. Conviction, a settled hope. And if we look into like Hebrews 11, for example, we look at the hall of faith, right? We had all these heroes of the faith. And there's really actually no heroes in the Bible apart from God. But all these titans of the faith, they were looking forward, right, to the Messiah. They put their hope in one before. Really, all that we're doing is the church in Bala Cynwyd, Pennsylvania today, is we're just looking backward. In hope. We're looking at something that already happened. The hope of the gospel is centered on Christ. Even though we haven't seen him, we love him. We love him because we actually, having been born again, we have his very spirit in us that cries out to him even in the midst of trial. Abba, Father, God, by the spirit of Christ in us. We can have joy just coming together on a really bitterly cold Sunday morning. We can have joy coming together. Encourage each other and read God's word together and pray together. Because of the gospel of grace. And we can say that, yes, I have a future. That's why I can have this inexpressible joy. Right? But it's also for today. It's also for today. Jesus says in John 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. When you think about that for yourself, you have eternal life now, today. That's why we have joy. It's not just by and by pie in the sky, we just got to fight through this and then we get to go to heaven one day. It's not like, it's today. Why? Because Christ is in you. Christ is with you. You're never alone. You're never alone. Have a living hope means that we're looking forward to our eternal inheritance kept in heaven for us by God's power, even as we're resting in the present. It's going to be okay today because of Christ. Hope for today. Hope in Christ. Hope in the grace of God who loves you and gave himself for you. Hope in Christ that he truly did rise from the dead. And that he lives and reigns today. You know, when we talk about a living hope, ultimately it's like, well, yeah, it's my life, but it's also living because Christ is living and he rules and reigns. Christ's resurrection, his reign, leads to our salvation. We have purpose. We have meaning. We don't live in existential despair. There's a teleos. There's a goal to the universe that I think only Christians can have, ultimately. There will be justice. There will be glory. There will be eternal life. And I think as Christians, this is how we reorient our thinking as well. We say, listen, we don't want to be those people who are so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We want to live as C.S. Lewis wrote. He wrote this, if you read history, you find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. We can live and act and serve and love and hope today because we have a goal. We have a teleos. We have a place that we're going, a destination that we're going to. So our application, friends, is we stop living in orientation to ourselves. We live in orientation to Christ, right? Paul said it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in us, those of you who are in Christ, through faith. Eternal life in us, so we can have hope for the future. As my kids grow up, I sometimes feel like the future is like running through my fingers like sand, if that makes any sense. I love them like mad. I used to say when they were little, man, I hope these kids don't end up in therapy when they're 14. Actually, I think it would probably be good for all of us if we were in therapy. But I love them like mad, but I know that I'm going to fail them, right? How do I know that? Well, because I have in the past. So I entrust their futures to the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because when I look at redemptive history, I see that God never fails. God has never failed once. We ground our belief, our faith, our assurance in something that's already happened, something we can even say tangible if history can be tangible. So I have hope for them. I have hope for us. If you're not a follower of Christ, look to the one who loves you, gave himself for sinners. And when we look to Christ, we see this, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Let's pray. Father God, I love you and praise you, and we as your people love and praise you for the gospel, for the grace that you've shown us in Christ in the past. So we have a hope for the future. And we have a living hope even today as Christ lives in us. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.